Luke 13, verses 31 through 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Thus is the reading, the very words of God. I don't know if you've ever been to the ice cream stop in Richmond Hill, but it has a problem. Now, I'm not paid to say this by them, but their problem is they have 36 flavors. Now, for some of you, that might be a good thing, but for people like me who are a little indecisive, it's a bad thing. And another thing about the ice cream stop is you can sample all 36 flavors before you actually pick the flavor that you want. And so many times when we go to the ice cream shop, my wife and I'm looking and I can't make the decision. I'm so indecisive on what I want to pick. Because if I pick this flavor, I'm really saying no to all the other flavors. So I had to have 1 foot in and 1 foot out of this one flavor. And I finally come to the decision, okay, I'll buy 2 flavors. Well, the problem with 2 flavors is I'm saying no to all the other 34 flavors, and I'm sampling these flavors, and I get the look. Some of you men have got the look from your wife when you're sampling things, like, it's time. You need to make a decision. You have to make a decision on what flavor that you want. And I know this is a interesting introduction, but the best that I can think about how many times in life people have decisions to make, and they're so indecisive. And we're going to look in this text, and we're going to see people who are indecisive. It's like they have 1 foot in and 1 foot out their entire lives. They're surrounded by all this truth, and at the same time, they haven't made a decision yet to truly understand who Jesus is. And if you're taking notes, you're going to see 3 things here. The first things we're going to look at is the indecisive loyalties of the Pharisees. We're going to see that the Pharisees had 1 foot in and 1 foot out. The second thing we'll look at is this indecisive loyalty of the ruler. This is Herod. Herod had 1 foot in and 1 foot out. And the third thing we will see is the indecisive loyalty of the people inside of the city of Jerusalem. How the people in the city of Jerusalem had 1 foot in and 1 foot out. As we come to the first part of our sermon about the indecisive loyalty of the Pharisees, where do their loyalties lie? We see in verse 31, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him. Now, the reason he says at this very hour is because this comes at the same time after Jesus just pronounced that you must strive to get through the narrow door. We learned last week that there was not 10, 15 doors. There's one door, and that door is narrow. And to get to Christ and to get to heaven, there's a narrow door that you must go through. And he says, strive to get through that narrow door. And as Jesus is preaching about the narrow door, and as Jesus is preaching about that time is at hand, the Pharisees approach him and say, get away from here. Herod wants to kill you. Now, you have 2 options here when you read this. One option is that the Pharisees had some type of spiritual epiphany. I think they love Jesus here, and they want to help Jesus out of the area that he is in because they do not want him to die. And that would not be a bad option. At first glance, I thought this was the option, because if you're a Christian today, you need to know that God can save anyone. God can save the Pharisees. We see Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John 3. Later, he stands up for Jesus against all his friends and people in the government, and eventually spends a lot of money to help buy a tomb for the body of Jesus. So we see that God can convert Pharisees. We've read through the epistles. Paul was a Pharisee, and God converted him. So it's not beyond the limit of God to actually save Pharisees. But when you really start thinking about the Pharisee, and you start thinking about the body of work that Luke is writing and the different stories that he's pulling out, the Pharisees were the arch nemesis of Jesus Christ. We know that the Pharisees, according to Mark 3, 6, met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill Jesus. We know that the Pharisees and the followers of Herod have been together on multiple occasions. Even Matthew's gospel in 22, it tells us that they actually got together with the Herodians to see how to trap Jesus into eventually killing him. So what I'm going to think here is that the Pharisees obviously did not have a spiritual epiphany. They really wanted to kill Jesus. The reason they teamed up with Herod here, you could say, is really keep your friends close and your enemies closer. They had a common bond with Herod. And that is, how can we get Jesus to Jerusalem? See, if Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and we know that he left Galilee, but Herod was actually in charge of two different places. He was in charge of Galilee and Perea, which is just east of Jerusalem. And most people, there's a minority that think he's in the southern part of Galilee, but most believe he is in Perea at this time, which is in Herod's control. And the Pharisees are trying to push him faster to Jerusalem. You need to get to Jerusalem because we know in Jerusalem, there are people that are really serious about killing you there. So let's get you to Jerusalem because the faster we can get you there, then the faster you'll be out of our hair. And you'd say, why would the Pharisees think this? Why would they stoop this far? Well, you need to understand who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees, which we will learn a lot more in chapter 14, as Jesus speaks about self-righteousness and humility, they were a part of a holiness movement. They lived to make sure people were not breaking God's law. Now, in and of itself, that doesn't sound like a bad thing. They would make sure little boys and little girls were not breaking the law. They would go to them and make sure, you know what? Are you being holy? Are you being righteous? You can't do this and you can't do that. Here's God's law. Here's God's law. It's not a bad thing. They were right in trying to teach people to live rightly and to keep God's law. But here's the problem, as many Puritans would say, they were dead right. They were dead right. They had one foot in God's law and one foot out. See, on the outside, they externally looked like they were doing right, but on the inside, they were full of dead men's bones. And if the law doesn't drive you to the feet of Jesus Christ, you're not reading it properly. How can people serve God with the third use of the law, teaching us how to please God and how to love God, if we don't first and foremost understand that we need Jesus Christ for when we break the law? They thought this could gain them a right standing, but they were wrong. Christianity is not a spiritual checklist of things. And if the Bible doesn't drive you to the heart of Jesus, to the feet of Jesus, to the feet of Calvary, you're not reading it rightly. They're reading it wrong. They had one foot in and one foot out. They truly didn't understand what the law was supposed to do. And yet Jesus Christ was right there in front of them. We come to the second part of our sermon, the indecisive loyalties of Herod. And to understand this part, when Jesus says, "You are a fox," to understand why he calls Herod a fox, you really need to understand who Herod is. Now, when I thought about Herod and how to explain this, I thought about my trip to Rochester, New York. I used to fly a lot to Rochester, New York. A friend of mine who I graduated Bible college with in 2000 is a pastor in Rochester, and he says, "Come visit me." And I used to visit there. And since a friend of mine was getting married in Cleveland, I said, "I will drive the 4 hours from Rochester to Cleveland," because I didn't want to pay for another flight because I'm cheap. Well, this is the problem with being cheap when you're in New York. If you've ever driven on any road in New York, there are so many tolls. It seems every mile there's another toll. It's not like the Florida Beltway, where you can at least go 25 miles. Oh, no. It seems like every single mile's another toll. And I'm like, I can't afford it. I should have just flown. It was cheaper to fly. And this is basically what Herod was. He was this great man set up by Rome to take tolls to pay to Caesar. And what the big king would do is they would set up this little king, or tetrarch is what they would call it, in this little tiny area. And every time someone passed through, they would take tolls, tolls, tolls. And, you know, he had a little bit of benefit. He had a little palace. He had a little army. And he'd also take up taxes from people. He'd gather this money. He'd had the good life. But he'd have to pay tribute to the big king. And the big king in this time was Rome. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, which Herod are we speaking about here? Well, when you go through Scripture, there's many Herods mentioned in Scripture. As a matter of fact, there's six of them that is specifically mentioned in Scripture. Herod was another name for, you could say, king. It wasn't a real king. It was a tetrarch. It was a small king. But nonetheless, these Herods were set up to collect tolls and to collect taxes and to pay tribute to Rome. And the reason that the Herods got here in the first place was because of a man named Mark Antony. Now, for those of you who don't know who Mark Antony is, you've read the story of Brutus, and you read the story of Cassius, how they killed Julius Caesar, Ette Brute, then false Caesar. Shakespeare does the great play with Mark Antony, friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. That figure, Mark Antony, said, I need to set somebody up that's in charge of this area. And you know who I'll set up? I'll set up Herod. Now, why did he choose Herod for this one area? He could have chosen anyone, but he chose Herod. And the reason that he chose Herod is because Herod's father was from Idumea, which is the Greek word for Edom. So I want you to think here for a second. If you're Mark Antony, you need to set someone up in this area that can pay tolls and take taxes and pay my tribute. I can set up Herod because this area is full of Jews. And you know what Herod liked to do, like every other Edomite liked to do? He liked to have one foot in the covenant and one foot out. Herod was a man who says, I have Jewish blood running through me. I'm from Esau, Jacob's brother, same mother. That's my twin brother. I have Jewish blood running through me. I'm okay with the God of Yahweh. He's a good God. But see, Herod was also okay with the gods of Rome. He could play both sides of the fence. And Mark Antony thought, what a great option here. I'll set up Herod, and he can speak the language of the Jews and understand what they're supposed to do in worship. And he also can speak the language of all the other Roman gods. He can keep peace in that area, and that's who I will set up. And to understand the history of Herod and the Edomites, it will make this passage really make a lot more sense when you understand that Jacob and Esau were inside of Rebekah. And it says that they will war forever. And we know that Esau grew up in a good, godly home. We know Esau, you could say the first Edomite, grew up in a good godly home. We know that he was circumcised. In Acts 7, we see Jacob specifically circumcised, and we just assume that his brother was also. That's what good godly parents do. We know that the first Edomite, Esau, heard all the promises about Abraham growing up in the same family, about the seed, the son, and the descendants. But what did Esau do? Esau said, I would rather deny the God of my father. It means so little to me that I will sell my birthright for some lentil stew. I don't care about all that spiritual stuff, all those promises you make. I mean, I like the benefits of living in the covenant, but to really give up everything to follow the Redeemer spoken about in Abraham, nah, I'm good. I'll trade everything for that. And what we see is there was constantly a war between Jacob and Esau. Even as Israel was coming through Egypt, they stopped by Edom and they need help. And you know what Edom does? Listen, if you come through here, we're going to kill you. You're not welcome in our city. And the king comes out of Edom ready to fight his own brothers. But you know what? Here's what we'll do for you. We'll let you buy as much of stuff you want from us. We'll send people out. We'll take advantage of you because we understand that your God is our God. The history of Edom is having one foot in and one foot out. We even know as the Babylonians came and destroyed the entire city of Jerusalem, it was Edom that Obadiah went and prophesied against. You are wicked. Your brother needed you. You claim that you love Yahweh. You don't love Yahweh. You don't love God. And throughout history, Edom has been a type of person that has one foot in and one foot out. And the truth is, this is why Herod was chosen to be the tetrarch in this region. Because he had one foot in and one foot out. He could play both sides of the fence. He was sly like a fox. And let me tell you, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree from Herod the Great. He had three sons and a sister that was given land in this area. And Herod Antipas was just like his father Herod. Do you remember the story of John the Baptist on how sly and foxy Herod was? John the Baptist comes to Herod Antipas and says, your marriage is wicked. It is an abomination to the Lord. Why is it an abomination? Because you divorced your wife to marry your half-brother's wife? That's wickedness. Did Herod Antipas throw him in prison? Yes. But did he kill him? No. Why did he not kill him? Well, Mark 6, verse 20 said, Herod respected John. He actually respected John the Baptist. Though he is telling him you are wicked, you need to repent, he still respected John. He actually says that he knew he was a holy man. He would speak to him, we don't know how many times, but obviously it's enough for Mark to record that Herod spoke with John the Baptist on a semi-regular basis. He respected this holy man. And we know the story that there was this big party that was thrown. And we know that the government officials were there and the officers and the leaders of Galilee were there. And Herod's wife brings his daughter in to do this dance. And he says, I will give you anything you want. And because of the wicked Herodian mom and the daughter, they said, give us the head of John the Baptist. Herod is confronted. Do I want to have one foot in and one foot out? Or I'm going to love Jesus. He was in the valley of decision, you could say. He has an opportunity now to say, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. I'm going to serve him and love him. I respect John the Baptist. I know he's a holy man. I want to serve the living God. But that's not the decision that was made. The decision that was made was, let's kill John the Baptist. And that's what took place. And Herod was a man who ultimately made his decision. And that decision will haunt him the rest of his life. And you may be saying, are you talking about John the Baptist? Killing John the Baptist will haunt him the rest of his life? That's not the decision that he made. The decision that he made that will haunt him the rest of his life was the decision to not believe in the Jesus that John the Baptist was telling him about. He said, repent and believe in Jesus. No, I know you're a holy man. I know you're righteous. I like you. I respect you. I'll put my one foot in, but my one foot out says, I'm not going to trust in the Jesus that you tell about. You know, this is why Jesus says in verse 32, and he said to them, go and tell that fox, that go-between, that man who has all the chance in the world to repent and believe the gospel. He had one foot in and one foot out, that sly fox. You go tell that cunning, crafty, sly fox that behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. T.W. Mason in his great work on Luke said this is the only time in all of Scripture where Jesus specifically has contempt towards someone. And it's here where he has contempt. And part of the reason that he has contempt is because Herod was past the point of no return. There was no chance any longer for Herod to repent and come back to the faith. And I hear people and I hear preachers say this often, you've got all the time in the world to come to Jesus. I hear people say that as they live their life. You have all the time in the world to come to Jesus. All the time in the world to repent. I'll just wait. I'll just put it off. That's not what Jesus is saying here. And it's not what Luke 12 was saying, that you need to get things right with your accusers before you get thrown before the judge and thrown in the prison forever. It's not what Jesus was saying in Luke 13, as we read about the straight and narrow door. That door one day will be closed like the ark. And even if you want to get onto the ark, once that door was closed, it was done. You do not have all the time in the world. And here's Herod past the point of no return. You know, you think about Herod, this fox, and the trials of Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Jesus was on trial before Pilate? He actually spoke. He said something to Pilate. On trial before Caiaphas, he spoke. He said something. But before Herod, he absolutely said nothing. It's almost as if he was fulfilling, or basically giving John to fulfill, the writing of 1 John 5:16. There's a sin that leads to death. Apostasy. Don't even pray for that person. Don't even open your mouth. He's past the point of no return. And when someone's past the point of no return, it's done. And as Jesus is calling Herod this fox, we know that Jesus is the lion. Much larger. Genesis 49 calls him the lion. He's much larger than the fox. And this is what he says to that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day, I finish my course. See, this is spiritual language here. He's telling Herod, your kingdom is not first and foremost. My kingdom is first and foremost. You let him know that he doesn't have the timing on when I die. I have the timing when I die. You let him know that I will continue to cast out demons. I will go into the kingdom of Satan and I will destroy his works. You let him know that I will perform cures today and tomorrow. I will bring people into my kingdom. And you let him know that on the third day, I will finish my course. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. And he says, I will reach my goal. It is my goal, not yours, in which I will accomplish. Even in verse 33, we see, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. We've been talking about Jesus going to Jerusalem. He's been making his way through Galilee, through Perea, to make his way to Jerusalem. And he's not going to Jerusalem just to live in the city. It says here in verse 33, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem with a purpose. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to die for sins. That was his purpose for going to Jerusalem. And Jesus once again confirms who he is and what his purpose was for making it to Jerusalem. Our third point, we're going to look at the indecisive loyalties of the people inside of Jerusalem, seeing how they had one foot in and one foot out. We know that Luke, in his writings, Luke and Acts, mentions Jerusalem 99 times. Luke thought Jerusalem was a special place because it was a special place. It was the city, the great city where the temple was built. It was the great city where the Assyrians attacked all of northern Israel. And the only place left was Jerusalem in Judea. And God blessed them in such a special way, they did not even have to lift a sword to defeat the greatest known army of the day. When you read through the Psalms of Ascent, 120 through 129, as the pilgrims are fighting thieves and murderers, they're going to do everything they can to make it to this great city to worship and to sacrifice because they love their God. There's something special about the city of Jerusalem because it's the city where God at one time put his feet on the earth. It's a special city. And Jesus looks at this special city and says, "Oh, Jerusalem," in verse 34, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." This is a lament. This is sadness as he looks at the city of Jerusalem. Much like Jeremiah, that we think and we're pretty certain that Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. He's writing it on papyrus or leather, and he is just weeping as he writes the book of Lamentations because the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city. The city was supposed to represent the worship of the living God, and people were supposed to come from all around the world to know the one true God and have peace with God. And Lamentations is a book written with tears. Oh, city, you are destroyed. And Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." It's very interesting that Luke also records a story about a man who confronts the city of Jerusalem for their wicked hearts. When Stephen was in Jerusalem, the first deacon, in Acts 6, he was nominated. In Acts 7, they were angry at him. And he preaches a sermon. And he talks about how good God truly is to the people of Israel. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, did you not see what Abraham did? People of God. Abraham, a pagan Gentile, God makes a great nation and makes great promises. And look what he did with Moses. Do you see how good God has been for you? Even when you chose not to like Moses at some time, God was still gracious to you." And he gets through his sermon and he says, "You stiff-necked people who resist the Holy Spirit." And they stone Stephen there right outside the gates of Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem is known for having one foot in and one foot out. They're known for stoning people who have come to them to tell them the truth that God loves you, but you need to get your hearts right. You need to repent and trust in the Lord. We see that they stone Zechariah. They stone Uriah, the son of Shemaiah. And those are just some of the men that they have stoned. They were supposed to be a city of peace. The city what Melchizedek came from. In Genesis, he was the king of Salem. Salem meant peace, according to Hebrews 7:2. He was the king of peace. Jerusalem, city of peace, where peace was made with God. You could have sacrifice made so you could be right with God, the God of the universe. And the God of the universe sends prophets to you to warn you in love, to believe in him, and you stone him. This is what the city of Jerusalem became. And we see in verse 34, Jesus says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." I wanted to gather you. I wanted to protect you. You know, chickens are not big animals. Most of us have never been afraid of a chicken. If you really think about a chicken, they don't have this massive composure like a falcon or an eagle. They don't have talons to actually to hurt people. No teeth, no fangs. They've got a beak. Doesn't do much against a predator. The only way a chicken can protect the chicks, she swoops them up in her wings and absorbs the predator's blows with her body. And this is what Jesus wanted to do to Jerusalem. "I wanted to protect you. but you were not willing. Let no one say that people perish forever and it's God's fault. People don't want God. And that's the reason they will not be saved. They won't be saved because they reject God. They were not willing for the Lord to protect them, for Jesus Christ to gather them. That was their choice. That's the decision they made. And look what Jesus says here in verse 35. Behold, your house is forsaken. Do you remember when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple? He said, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. Throughout his ministry, it was my house, my house, my house. Now what do we see? Your house. Now it's your house, and your house is forsaken. It's the fulfillment of Jeremiah 12. I have abandoned my people, my special possession. I have surrendered my dearest ones to their enemies. I have given them over. They're past the point of no return. The only thing that will be left in Jerusalem is a remnant that will be saved. There will be a remnant saved, and that will all that will be left. As we continue to read verse 35, and I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Matthew, in his gospel, as he writes this, many are going to believe he's speaking about the second coming. Here, as many commentaries believe, this is speaking about the triumphal entry of Jesus. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem, and people are going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, he's the king. We're in. We have our one foot in. We're so excited. We love you, Jesus. You're our great king. We love you. And it won't be long until they'll be yelling, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Because the city of Jerusalem had one foot in and one foot out. And the question is, do you have one foot in and one foot out with Jesus today? On the outside, do you look like Jesus? Do you proclaim to be a lover of Jesus? But on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You know that, and the Lord knows that. And that's the question you have to ask. What about serving the Lord and loving the Lord? Because the truth is, when we're lukewarm, part of the reason the angst that Jesus had toward Herod is because we read in Revelation 3, those who are lukewarm will be spit out of the mouth of Jesus. You can't have one foot in and one foot out. As we close, our entire society likes this coexist stickers on the back of cars. Oh, we can just all get along. All the religions are the same. It's just one mountain with many different paths. We like Jesus. See, the problem is the one foot in and the one foot out theology that they have isn't what Scripture teaches. You can't have one foot in and one foot out with Jesus. You end up doing what Herod did and killing John the Baptist and rejecting Jesus Christ. You end up doing what the Pharisees did, which was crucify Jesus. You end up doing what Jerusalem did and stone the prophets. You have to make a decision. And the decision you have to make is to be all in. I'm all in with Jesus. He's everything I have. I love him because he died for me. And there's nothing else I can do but serve my Lord. And the last thing I thought about here is how so many of us, we have anxiety and we think about our death and think about God's sovereignty. It is interesting that Jesus told Herod and told the Pharisees, my time is my time. You can't tell me when I will die. And I thought that was a good reminder to me by way of application that my time is in the hand of the Lord. No one can take my life away from me if the Lord's sovereignty doesn't choose to do so. They did not do it with Jesus. and they do not do it with his people. They cannot do it with his people. So my encouragement to you today is don't be 1 foot in and 1 foot out. Know Jesus, love him, serve him, and know that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless the preaching of his word.